Well, would you open up your Bible with me to the book, the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. We're going to get there in just a moment. Well, in the book of 1 Timothy, as we've been studying here for a couple months, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in a city called Ephesus, a city that is highly influenced by the practices and the values of pagan gods and pagan worship. Ephesus is not a Christian community. Ephesus is not a community that celebrates Christian traditions and beliefs and values. And so one of the challenges of being a Christian living in this city is not being influenced by the pagan culture all around them. Well, at the time of Paul writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, this church was actually starting to spiritually drift. They were starting to lean on their own wisdom and being influenced by the wisdom of their pagan culture, which is the very reason why Paul was writing, urging them not to move away, not to drift away from the very truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, about a month ago, when we were in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, we looked at two reasons why Christians and churches can have a tendency to begin to drift away from the truth of God. We said, one, we can drift when God's truth puts us in conflict with our surrounding culture. You see, no one wants to be in conflict with people around you. You don't want to be in conflict with your family and your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers. And so what can happen is we can find ourselves just kind of tweaking our biblical convictions just enough so that we fit in better. So we don't stand out. We don't have to be the odd guy when these conversations of morality and religion and life and politics come out. So we just adjust just a little bit so we fit in. What happens is we begin to slowly drift. The other thing that we said is that we can drift when we begin to establish truth based upon our own experiences. See, we can begin to anchor ourselves not to the very truth of God that He reveals in His Word, but we can begin to develop truth and define truth by our own understandings. By our own feelings when we enter into certain topics and subjects, we can begin to define truth simply by our own experiences, what we have seen and what we have heard. You know, both of these reasons for drifting can be so easy. It can be so easy to fall into. I imagine everyone here at some point has had to wrestle with God's truth in light of people who believe something different. Or imagine all of us had to wrestle with God's truth in light of our own feelings and experiences saying something different. And it's not easy to remain in God's truth when sometimes other people or even our own feelings are telling us, hey, I think you're wrong on this one. Well, today we're going to look at a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in which Paul is going to provide instructions about men's and women's role within the church. And Paul's instructions in this area can put us in conflict with our culture. But not only that, he's going to provide instructions that may make us want to say, you know what, Paul, based upon my own experience, I don't think you're right here. And when we encounter areas like this in Scripture, it can be challenging. It can be challenging to understand, do we even have the right interpretation of this passage? It can be challenging to know, are these instructions even applicable to us today and today's culture? And so, as we enter into this passage, I just want to let you know that I enter into it with much humility. I enter it with much grace, recognizing that even Christians disagree in this particular area, and I am asking that God would give us as a church wisdom that we would walk according to His truth and not simply according to what we may feel or understand as may be right, that we would be people walking in obedience to Him. And so would you read with me, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. For the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at the first 7 verses of chapter 2, in which Paul has been urging this church to make prayer, and particularly evangelistic prayer, an area of first importance when they gather together. Because prayer has a way of aligning our hearts with the very heart of God. And as chapter 2 tells us, the heart of God is that all people would be saved. And so when we come before God asking and longing and desiring that all people would come to know Him, what does it do? It aligns us with Him. It keeps us rooted in Him. And so now, here in verse 8, Paul turns to the men in the church in Ephesus. And he says, I want you to take the initiative and lead in this area. He's saying, when the church gathers together, be men who pray with holy hands, meaning be men who pray with a sincere heart of worship and reverence before God. Now, why would Paul be specifically speaking here to the men? Well, because as we're about to see in a moment, God has given men a role of spiritual leadership in the church. And the church is going to be a healthy and biblical church, not moving away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It begins with leaders leading in a healthy and a biblical way. Now, by addressing men in this very specific way, Paul is not telling women not to publicly pray, but rather he is telling the men to lead the church in this vital area. Because for the church in Ephesus, they were lacking leadership in this area. In fact, the men weren't leading with humility and godliness and reverence. But as we just read, how were they leading? They were leading in anger and discord and quarreling with each other. He says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. You know, it might seem strange to think of a worship service in which people are arguing with each other. They're debating with each other. But this tells us how dysfunctional this church had become. They had become a church that was rooted in the selfishness of man and not in the holiness of God. And so Paul is saying, be men who pray, not fight. Be men who worship, not quarrel with each other. And in verse 9 he writes, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now we come to verse 9, it kind of feels like Paul's now moved on to a different subject. You know, he began verse 2 urging the church to pray evangelistic prayers for the lost. And then you come to verse 8 and he's telling men not to argue but to lead in this area of prayer with reverent and holy hearts. Now he's writing about what women should wear when they gather with the family of God. And we can say, what's the connection here? Well, the connection here is our heart attitude before God. In verse 8, Paul is speaking to the heart of the men when they gather to worship. And then in verse 9, he's speaking to the heart of women when they gather and worship. You'll remember we just mentioned that the city of Ephesus was a city that was dominated by pagan worship and pagan values. Modesty was not highly valued. Purity was not highly valued. Self-control was not highly valued. Certainly not godliness and holiness would not have been valued. And the women of Ephesus, they dressed to reflect the values of their culture. They dressed to reflect external beauty, wealth, pleasure, selfish indulgence. See, they dressed to satisfy the eyes. And so some of the women in the church in Ephesus were dressed in a way that reflected the values of their culture. And Paul is saying here in verses 9 and 10, if you profess godliness as a believer in Jesus Christ, then let your outward life, let what you wear, let that reflect the fact that you are pursuing holiness in Christ, godliness in Christ. Paul was calling women to an attitude of humility and holiness and godliness. Just like in verse 8, he was calling men to an attitude of surrender and holiness and reverence. You know, if we're going to be a church that desires or represents what God desires for us as the family of God, it begins with a church that reflects the very heart of God, that we walk in here together with hearts that say, God, we want to know you. We want to surrender our lives to you. We want to come before you in humility and holiness and reverence. The church in Ephesus was drifting. They were drifting. And they were drifting from the truth of Christ. And this drifting from sound doctrine impacted inwardly who they were. It was impacting outwardly who they were. And it was causing dysfunction in their personal lives. And it was causing dysfunction in the practices of their church, which even included how they viewed leadership within the church. And so the instruction that Paul began in verse 8 for men to live out their God-given role of humble and reverent leadership in the church, Paul continues with in verse 11. He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. You know, this is a passage that has generated much debate, many questions. It's a passage that can be challenging to understand and to know how to live out. It's challenging because it creates questions like, well, is Paul hindering or limiting women within the church? You know, if God has gifted a woman to teach and lead, and I believe God clearly equips and gifts women with the ability to teach and lead, then why would they be hindered in any way to live out their God-given giftings and abilities? Well, these are good questions. Questions that should cause us to walk through this passage carefully. Questions that should cause us to walk through this passage graciously and with much humility. You know, for us to understand what Paul was desiring to communicate to the church family here in Ephesus regarding both women and men within the church, we need to understand Paul's words in verses 13 and 14. In these verses, Paul takes us back to two significant events, the creation of Adam and Eve and the fall of humanity. And Paul is going to make a connection between what happened at creation and at the fall and God's design for leadership both within the family and both within the church family. So in verses 12 through 13, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. In verse 13, Paul is saying that when God established the created order of Adam first, then Eve, that God was also establishing a leadership role for the man, both within the marriage relationship and both within the church family. What Paul is not saying here is making a commentary on the value of men and women, the worth of men and women. Genesis 1:27 clearly tells us that both men and women were created in the image of God. That is where our value is. That is where our worth is rooted. If any man or any woman degrades, lowers the value of a man or a woman, they are speaking against the very character, the nature, and the image of God. This is not a value or worth issue. We stand as His creation, created in His image, male and female. And while men and women are created in worth, are created equal in worth and value, God has established different roles for men and women. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, we see God's order in the marriage relationship. Paul writes, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What's interesting in this verse is not only do we see God's designed order in marriage, but we see God's designed order within the Trinity, the Godhead. That God the Father is the head of Christ, God the Son. And in the marriage, God has placed the husband in a position of leadership over his wife. It's not about value. The father and the son are equal, yet have different roles. It's also not about one being suppressed or hindered. In Scripture, we see the father exalting the son, and we see the son glorifying the father. And by the way, the leadership role that God has given to men in the marriage, it's not to rule over his wife. The leadership role that God has given to the husband is to protect his wife, to nurture his wife, to build up his wife, to never, ever, ever harm her, mistreat her, abuse her, tear her down. The leadership role that God has given to men within the marriage is one in which the husband is to sacrificially love his bride. Any other type of leadership is a distortion of God's truth. And so the same servant leadership role that man has been given in his marriage, Paul says that men have been given within the church family. Part of Paul's emphasis here in this passage is calling men to be spiritual leaders of the church and lead in a manner that reflects the heart and the character of God, which is why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the very chapter we're going to be looking at next week, Paul looks at the qualifications. If you're going to be in this role, men, if you're going to lead the family of God, men, you need to have godly characteristics in your life so that you may lead and serve the family of God well. So we get back to the question, what does it mean that a woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man? Well, again, we need to remember the context of this passage. Paul is giving instructions for when the church gathers corporately. The corporate spiritual authority and the corporate spiritual leadership, which also includes teaching, God has given to men, and more specifically, God has given to men who serve as elders or overseers, the ones who provide the servant leadership to the family of God. And by the way, Paul does not say that every man exercises spiritual authority over the family of God, but only those who have been appointed by that church who are qualified to lead. And so when Paul says to be silent, he's not saying in the sense of women, sit still and don't make a noise. No, rather he's saying, I want women to have quiet spirits, not rebellious spirits, who willingly come under the spiritual authority of the elders, who have been called by the church to lead and to teach for the benefit of the body. In fact, that should be the heart of every member, both male and female, to honor and respect the leadership that God has entrusted to lead the body of Christ. This does not mean that women cannot be involved in leading worship or in public prayers or sharing a testimony when the family of God meets. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's given instructions about women who are prophesying in the church gathering. Here at Village, we have women who are part of the worship gathering, very visible roles. They're singing in times of worship up here. They're leading through instruments up here. They're reading scripture. They're bringing testimonies to the congregation. In Colossians 3:16, we see Paul encouraging the body, both men and women, with these words: let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I mean, this is the picture of the body, which includes both men and women publicly worshiping and praying and spurring on the family of God. But when it comes to the primary spiritual leadership, the primary oversight, primary direction, and the teaching of the church, God has purposed that role to be led by a group of spiritually qualified men appointed by the church called elders. Elders who, by the way, stand before God accountable in how they lead the family of God. accountable, how they shepherd, how they love, how they guard, how they protect the men and the women and the children within the church. But I still recognize that there can be a wrestling in this area, especially for women who God has really gifted in areas of leadership and teaching. I mean, how fully can a woman use those gifts within the family of God? What are the clear-cut boundaries? Can a woman teach on a Sunday morning? How about a co-ed Bible study? Or how about teaching at a Christian conference in which the audience is both men and women? What are the lines? At what point does a woman move into the definition of exercising spiritual authority over a man, as Paul writes? Author and speaker, Professor Mary Cassian, a gifted Bible teacher, wrestled with this question as she saw God using her in areas of leadership, in areas of teaching within her own church. And she said, instead of trying to ask the question, where is the exact line between when and where a woman should not teach within the church, she said for her personally, the better question has been this: do I love what God loves? Am I treasuring Jesus by treasuring God's model of headship? Do I uphold it and support male headship as a good and beautiful aspect of God's wise plan? Does how I exercise my teaching gift indicate that I value it? And how can I best honor Christ in how and in what context I teach? She goes on and says this: I believe the question of how to honor Christ through the exercise of my teaching gift revolves around the issue of whether I'm acting like an elder. Am I doing something that is or will likely be construed as setting the doctrinal and spiritual direction for my entire church family? I appreciate her words in thinking through this. I appreciate her saying, am I treasuring Jesus by treasuring God's model of headship? Because God has given, within the marriage and within the church family, God has given a model of leadership that brings some glory as we live out our lives within the marriage and within the church in a way that honors Him. You know, it can be easy to simply make this question a question for women. But men, do you recognize God's desire for leadership within the family and within the church? Do you recognize that God has called you to serve sacrificially and love sacrificially within your family? Do you recognize that God has called you to serve His body and His family within the church? Paul not only connects family and church leadership to their created order, but he also makes a statement about what happens when God's order is forsaken. In verse 13, it says, For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And then verse 14, he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, I don't know about you, but the first question that I have sometimes when I read that verse is, wait a minute. Wait, didn't both Adam and Eve sin? Well, weren't Adam and Eve both transgressors? Adam was an innocent party. I mean, he ate the fruit too. He disobeyed God too. And when God brought judgment on Eve, he brought judgment on Adam. What Paul is referencing here in verse 14 is the original conversation happened between the serpent and Eve. And the initial deception occurred with Eve. And in Eve's response to God, she recognizes this. Genesis 3:13 says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And when God spoke to Adam, he didn't say, or when he spoke to Adam and brought judgment over him, he didn't say, because you were deceived. This is what God said to Adam. He said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I command you, you must not eat from it. Now, Adam sinned not because he listened to his wife. Let me just say that I am a much wiser person because I listened to this one. Adam's sin is that he knew what God had instructed him not to do. In fact, God had given him the responsibility to communicate this to Eve, which apparently he did. And then he decided to ignore God's instructions. See, Adam failed not only because he chose to eat the fruit, but his failure was that he did not exercise his God-given responsibility to lead and to protect in his marriage. See, he should have put himself between the serpent and his wife. He should have said, "No, Eve, God clearly says this is not a place that we need to be in eating of this fruit." But he did not. And he fell into the temptation and the deception. You know, it's interesting that after Adam and Eve had sinned, and then they heard God walking in the garden, and then they hid. When God called out to them, Genesis 3:9 says, "The Lord called to who? The man." Now, this is a verse that I go to in premarital counseling. And I remind and I encourage the future groom that I'm sitting in front of, that God has given him a position of leadership in his marriage, and that he is the one that is accountable for God for this marriage. When God comes looking for Adam and Eve, he is fully aware of the situation between the serpent and Eve. He's fully aware of the situation that both Adam and Eve were deceived and ate of this fruit. But when he comes, he addresses Adam and he says, "What is going on?" Adam was judged because he relinquished his God-given leadership role within that marriage relationship. He was to guard Eve. He was to protect Eve. God is saying in this passage, men of the church, lead by lifting holy hands in reverence. Men of the church, lead. Show the church family what it means to be a gospel-centered man and a gospel-centered family of God. He's saying to the women, don't take this leadership from them. Allow them to lead. Encourage them to lead. This is God's plan for the benefit of the man and the woman, for the church and the family. This is God's plan for the glory of God. Now, this passage could simply end right here in verse 14. But Paul gives us one more verse. A verse that many commentators have stated is the most difficult verse in the New Testament when it comes to interpretation. Verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first than Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." And then verse 15 says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Paul's making a statement in verse 15 in response to what he just said in verse 14, saying that it was the woman who was deceived. That can be quite a burden to place upon women. And to be candid, it can feel harsh for Paul to even reference it. And I think Paul recognizes the weight of what he just said. I think he recognizes the weight of that. And so verse 15, Paul is speaking words of hope and encouragement. So what does Paul mean in verse 15? Well, first of all, we can be confident what it doesn't mean. Paul's not saying that a woman's sins can be forgiven and that she can receive eternal life by giving birth to a child. I mean, that's a clear contradiction of Scripture. The gospel message of salvation is that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, not by anything that we do. So what does Paul mean here? Well, there are two primary views. One, some believe this is a reference to a woman's role in giving birth to the Savior of the world. That though a woman was instrumental in bringing sin into the world through God's grace, God used a woman, Mary, to bring Christ into the world who would save his people from sin. That's one view of that. A second view says this is a reference, just a general reference, to women's role in giving birth to children and raising children, and the role they have to see young men and women come to place their hope in Christ. Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, a respected Bible teacher and a woman who does not have children, said, "Through the bearing of children and raising those children up to know and follow Christ, God has graciously given to women the privilege of influencing generations for righteousness. As Eve's sin influenced many, many generations toward unrighteousness, so as women give birth to and nurture children, they can be a part of passing that legacy of righteousness on to subsequent generations." The idea is just a general statement, knowing that not every woman is going to have children. So what is Paul saying here in verse 15? Well, after spending much time in this passage over the last couple of weeks, here are my personal thoughts. Grab your pen, get ready. I don't know. I think Paul's audience knew. But I think for us, it is a little ambiguous. But this is what I do know. I think Paul's point here in verse 15 is to encourage women and therefore encourage the body of Christ that our destiny as believers in Jesus Christ is not the consequences of sin, which is death, but that our hope and that our salvation is firmly rooted in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and that we have hope in him and that we can live out that hope in faith and love and holiness. You know, the purpose for chapter 2, all of chapter 2, verses 1 all the way through 15, is that Paul is urging the church family to be the family of God that has a heart after the Father. See, Paul's purpose in chapter 2 is to draw the church to the heart of the Father that he desires all people to be saved. He is saying, don't get lost. Don't get swayed by your culture. Don't get moved away from things outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remain a church firmly rooted in the gospel. And it begins by being a family of God, desiring and longing for and asking through our prayers that all people may come to know Christ. And he says, men of the church, lead in this area. Men of the church, set the example before the men, women, and children in what it looks like to come before God with holy hands and say, God, we're your people and we want to be about what you're about. And he's saying, women, as you live out your gifting within the church to build up the body, encourage the body, he's saying, Would you allow the men to lead? Would you encourage them as they seek to be who God has called them to be? You see, there are so many things in Scripture that in our own sinfulness, we just distort. And we create confusion too. And what Paul is saying is at the end of the day, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be a family of believers in this position. This is our position before God, desiring that the heart of God be made known and lived out. That his will that is perfectly lived out in heaven, that it would be lived out here on earth. See, this is our position as a church. And may that be who we are as men and women and children. A church firmly rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory and the honor of God.